Take your Bibles and turn with me to two Old Testament passages for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to start off with Deuteronomy, and we've divided chapter 4 up a little bit because for the length of it. And then we're going to jump over to Isaiah 55. And there's going to be a verse in each of these two passages about seeking God. And that's our topic today in relationship to salvation. Do we need to tell people to seek the Lord in order to be saved? And that's the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning. You follow along as I read the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then from verse 23 through 31 in the same chapter, and then Isaiah 55, the first 7 verses. So you follow along as I begin with the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore, hearken, Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you. This is Moses speaking. For to do them that you may live, that is, live physically, you may go on living, and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for that was one of the last battles in their 40-year wanderings. For all that the men that followed Baal Peor, that is, the men out of Israel and joining themselves to the women of that country, that unbelieving country, the Lord thy God has destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord, your God, and are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them unto thy sons and thy sons' sons. Verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When you shall beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or likeness of anything that shall do evil in the and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence, from now, you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find Him. If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if you return to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto His voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 7. Now, what we just read is from the front end, Moses, they're going into the land, they're looking forward. And he's giving them encouragement to keep the law that God has given them and that He is in their presence. Don't become complacent and forgetful because He's not a God that can be seen. Don't try and make an image to Him. We skipped a lot of verses that talk very specifically about don't make him an image of Him like this or any other thing like that. Don't do that. Now in chapter 55 of Isaiah, we're looking at the days toward the end of the tribulation. That's out in the future. And he's saying some similar things. Let's listen. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting or an eternal covenant." Actually, let's leave it everlasting covenant with you. "Even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people." This is talking about the one in the Davidic covenant, in the Davidic line, which is David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He's going to be this witness to the people, a leader and a commander. Verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for He shall glorify thee." Now here we are in verse 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." In the last couple of months, we've been looking at salvation and the simplicity that salvation is always, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not out of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His pity He saved us." Initial salvation, remember, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Initial salvation. Faith only. God has provided it without merit, and it's in the person and work, the cross work of Jesus Christ. For present tense salvation, it continues. It's by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. But the faith is in the promises of Christ. And we're going through that in quite some detail now as we're dragging along in our Wednesday night Bible study. We're looking at the promises for New Testament believers. You're saved by grace through faith in the person and finished cross work of Christ. And now you're continuing to be saved by God's grace through faith in His promises. What you're not saved by initially, for initial salvation, we've seen that we're not saved by repentance plus faith. When you believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you are repenting. You are having a change of mind for who Christ is and what He has done on your behalf. When that becomes real, That is an act of repentance. So faith and repentance there are describing the same experience, just from two different viewpoints. But it's not two separate viewpoints. Just by faith, and when you believe, you repent. Initial salvation is not by water baptism plus faith in the gospel. Water baptism is an opportunity for a born-again believer who has believed the gospel by faith to demonstrate to others one time. You don't have to be baptized again and again, one time. But it doesn't save you initially. It doesn't make you cleaner than what your salvation has done. We have seen also that initial salvation is not by the act, that is a work, of verbal confession plus faith in the gospel. That you have to verbally confess Christ. After you believe the gospel, as you grow in grace, sooner, if not later, you will make verbal confession. It could be to your family. It could be in a small group. It could be to one other believer. It could be to the world, to the lost. But there will be verbal confession. And that's how you grow in grace, in present tense salvation, and how other people know that you're saved. But it's not verbally confessing Christ plus believing the gospel in order to get into the family. We've also seen, number four, that initial salvation is not by the act of confession of sin. That you have to confess your sins as an unbeliever or make restitution. You have to pay back plus believe the gospel. The only thing that you have to understand about sin is the one sin that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, and that's the sin acting as if what the Holy Spirit is causing you to now become so vitally aware of, that Jesus Christ is God, and He in human flesh, He died for your sins, and He rose bodily from the dead, and you need to embrace that, the reality of that. It would be a terrible thing to walk away mentally from that reality, from that truth. And the Holy Spirit convinces of that sin. It's not confessed. You're convinced. Now as a believer, 1 John 1:9, you confess those things that are acts of lawlessness, acting that God doesn't have any desire or care about our activity, and we act contrary to that, then we need to confess that. We all have also seen that initial salvation is not by the act or the work of surrendering your will to the Lord, or making a promise concerning the Lordship of Christ. Yes, I promise to make Him the Lord of my life, and I believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It doesn't work that way. The gospel will cause you to be able to see things and desire things you could not see and could not desire before faith in the gospel and what the Holy Spirit does in relationship to regeneration and placing you into the position of Christ. You have no ability to do those things. So there, a lordship comes subsequent to initial salvation, subsequent to believing the gospel. This now we have two more issues that we want to deal with, and we're going to deal with one this morning, and that is this issue of seeking God. Now, I know in the old days, I'll say it that way, I used to hear this particular passage preached in relationship to a salvation appeal, and that is, seek the Lord while He may be found. You have to seek Him out. Well, I'm going to say right now that that's wrong. An unbeliever is a dead person. He has no desire or ability to seek the Lord. And what we're looking at here in Isaiah chapter 55, we turn back here again, he's talking to Israel. Israel is the one. God has been dealing with them as a nation, as we saw back in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He's chosen them by choosing their forefather Abraham, and then his offspring Isaac, and then his offspring Jacob, and then all the 12 tribes that came out of Jacob. God chose to deal with one man and his offspring. And that's why God is dealing with Israel. And so, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said, when you get in the land and you're going to have children, and you're going to have children's children, that's grandchildren, that's two generations down, you are going to have the tendency, and that tendency was fulfilled, to go, you know what? We're settled here. We've got here. By the way, our kids today are doing the same thing. They're taught this global warming myth, and I'll call it a myth, and people go, even Christians go, oh no, there's some real, okay, yeah, you can do a little bit, but it's so insignificant. I pointed this out to people I've worked for years ago. I remember one lady, and she's gone now, and she knows far more than she did then. I said, it's that big yellow thing up in the sky. This winter is a great object lesson for young people. We've never seen such cold weather and snow. They've still got it. I look back at my weather app back where I came from in near Mason City, Iowa, and it's just in the single digits or maybe the teens and then into the single digits below zero. And we're getting into March and there's still, this has been through February. Joel and I were, and Dan and Linda, we were up at the Bible conference in Royal City last year, and you know what our winters have been like lately. Well, we were up there. It's nice. It's February. Look, it's cool. But there's nothing. You know what? They've had snow up there, and I look at their weather app, and they're still, in the next 10 days, and they haven't been throughout February, below freezing. So it's freezing is high, and then it goes down lower than that. Whatever snow they've gotten, and they've gotten snow. I haven't called up there and know all the detail. But it is so unlike what it's been before. Do you know what story Deanne and I are listening to on a library, what do you call it, when they read it to you? We're listening to Laura Ingalls Wilder's The Long Winter. If you want to know what weather was like before all of the pollution from carbon dioxide and so forth, read The Long Winter, and you go, what happened? Where was this weather coming from? It's a true story. She's kind of cobbled some things together. They're all events that have happened, and she put them into this, but they're all true. Knowing what has happened, you forget about it. Israel. Oh, yeah, the kids, two, three, four generations, once they get into the land and the fight is over and they're settling down and everything, and the new generation, this is the way it's always been. Wrong! Strike one! And the strikes added up until they were ejected from the land. Now, as they've been rejected from the land, as we come to Isaiah chapter 55, they finally come to the point where the Messiah is finally going to come for the second time. The Christ is going to come for the second time. David's descendant, this king, is coming. And he's not king just over Israel. In chapter 55, it mentions it in relationship to the people. But he's king over the whole earth. And as this time is approaching, this plea is given in verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now those truths, that appeal was true back when Isaiah was writing it, because these people were in this condition by and large. Israel was. And they could do this. But it's also true in the future, before Christ comes. And you know why they need to do it before Christ comes? Because if they haven't done it by the time He comes, they're toast. And there's no other chance once He comes. They have to make that decision before He comes. This appeal is to Israel. Okay? The second point we want to point out here is that the reality is that no one will ever respond to the invitation to seek the Lord. He gives it, and it's a legitimate invitation, but no one's going to do it. How do we know that? Well, let's go first of all to Romans chapter 3. You probably know where I'm going with this. Romans chapter 3. And as Paul is expanding his argument to demonstrate that not just the Gentile, those Gentiles, and that's the word that's translated heathen in your Hebrew scriptures, the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations, those outside of Israel. Yeah, those people, they're worthy of eternal judgment. But Paul then brings the Jew in chapter 2 and now in 3, and he's drawing a conclusion that it's not just the non-Jew, it's the non-Jew and the Jew, it's everybody. Everybody's got it coming. This is where one of my favorite theologians, Clint Eastwood, comes in here and he makes that famous statement in that movie, "We've all got it coming." And so it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, What then? Are we better than they, that is the Jew? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now notice this. Verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 12. As it is written. Notice the "as," because we're going to go back where it was written and show you this. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one." So here in the New Testament, here in the first century, Paul writing to the church at Rome, is stating a fact that you Roman believers, or believers anywhere, you weren't seeking the Lord. We're going to show you how they came to know the Lord, but you weren't, because nobody seeks the Lord. Well, we know from Paul's time that was true. Let's go back to where this quote came from, and Paul says, "as." He has adjusted. It's not going to be a pure quote from Psalm 14, but let's look at Psalm 14 and the first three verses. Psalm chapter 14. The fool has said in his heart, now he's not verbalizing, this is, lips aren't moving, just said in his heart, "No God, no God, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men." So now he's looking at the whole earth, Jew and Gentile, back in the Old Testament times. And David's, this is a Psalm of David, he's drawing this conclusion. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. Not, no, not one." So in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, there's an appeal to seek the Lord. You know why God makes the appeal? To demonstrate that no one can do it. Now, if he never made the appeal, you always wonder, well, I could probably do it. Or they could probably do it. Or maybe they did do it back then. He makes a legitimate offer to demonstrate that no one can take up the offer. No one can. So, then we see from Scripture, and I've got to touch on this before we move on, that there are some who do seek God. They do. John chapter 6. We've been there for a few times in the last couple months. John chapter 6, remember Jesus fed the 5,000 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That night he goes across to the western side, and he's there on the western side on the slopes in the hill country there. And those people that were fed the day before, where's he at? Where's he at? Where's he at? They finally get the idea. He's crossed over, and they follow him over there. And it says in verse 24 of John chapter 6 that they came across seeking Jesus. And in verse 26, when they come to Jesus, Jesus says this: "You're not seeking me because of the signs you saw yesterday." And what the word sign is, it's a word for miracles that point to something. And the miracles pointed to the fact that he was more than a man. He was God. And if they were going to realize salvation from the penalty of their sin during His earthly ministry, they had to believe, according to John 8:24, He's I Am. He's the self-existent one. He's more than a man. But Jesus said, you're here not because you saw with understanding those signs which spelled out and pointed to who I am. You seek me because of the bread. So they were seeking Him, and people seek God, but they seek Him for what? The wrong reason. So it's not a qualified fulfillment of this type of seeking that is offered in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Well, they sought Him. They sought Him, but not for the right reason. That happens all the time. People are seeking God, but not because of who He is and what He desires them to seek Him for. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, in relationship to Israel, Paul says, we'll find it here for you, chapter 10, verse 3. Let me read the first three verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's what I would like to see. I would like to see my nation, my blood kin, to actually understand and believe God. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, those words, going about to establish, is actually the word seek. They're seeking to establish their own, actually the word going about. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. The law says this. Well, I do quite a bit of that. In fact, when I measure myself up against the law, and you people against the law, I'm in the upper so many percent. I may be way up there. I'm pretty good. That's what a law keeper wanted to do, was to establish his own righteousness before the Lord. And unless that righteous level could be 100%, they all received a failing mark, an F. 99.9, F, you failed. What other class, except the class of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, would give that type of a grade? Now, when I say 99.9%, I'm being absolutely ridiculously generous. Not even close to that. But that's what they were doing, but they were seeking to establish that. And then it's interesting for Christians who now have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a vital relationship. Let me show you what God says about seeking in relationship to believers. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 19. Now, I'm not sure where Paul is writing from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. So he's writing from Rome, and he desires to send somebody to help the Philippian church. And he makes a comment about a lack of ability to find someone, some Christian. We're going to read it here, but let's start with verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek, there they are, they're seeking. But what are they seeking? And this is talking about believers. The believers he knew, the pool of possibility that Paul was thinking of that he could send to Philippi was zero. For all seek their own things, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Before we move on this morning, we've got to ask ourselves the question, as New Testament born-again believers, whose things are you seeking? What are your plans for today or for this week or for the next year? Now, it's not that you can't, you know, go on your vacation and get this or that. But ask yourself this. Are all of those possibilities, even of legitimate things to seek for, are they in subjection to God's will for your life day by day? I remember Dr. Schaefer saying concerning watching a movie or something, and I think was in his later years when he was at home, maybe even before he was confined to home. He said he would watch like he'd be watching a movie, and you get into a movie and you get or a show and you get into the plot and everything. He said he would get up and walk away just to demonstrate to himself that that thing didn't have control over him, that he had to have that. He had to conclude that. That's just a part of the world system. But whether it's entertainment or whether it's stuff, it's things, possessions, do they own you or does the Lord own them and you're simply using them? You see, what are we seeking? We can even be in the realm of those who are self-seekers. Yeah, those people wanting to see Jesus the next day, they were seeking for more bread. Don't point too many fingers in that direction because you always have so many pointing back at yourself. Am I a self-seeker? Am I a self-seeker? So the reality is that we naturally are self-seekers. And no one seeks God naturally. So then as we get back to Israel, we ask the question, well, why will Israel seek the Lord? He makes an offer. I want to show you that he's going to fulfill what he desires of them. He's going to fulfill it, but watch how he does it. Ezekiel, I knew it was with an E. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read just a few verses here. And by the way, you could go to some core chapters. When I say core, it's in the center of Jeremiah. And then in Isaiah 2, in those major prophets, it tells us time and time again, it uses the first-person personal pronoun, I, the Lord talking about himself, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Notice what he says here. Let's go back to verse 19. Let's go back to 16 to get the gist of this again. It's something we've already read in Isaiah and in Deuteronomy 4, but let's get it here again. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen or the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen or the nations whither they went, they profaned my name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone out forth from his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God. Now this is a message being given to Israel in captivity. And this is what he says. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went, I'm going to do it for me to demonstrate my consistency. When I deal and I make a promise, it is set in stone. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified by you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, so many other places in the Old Testament, we can see the very same thing. God is fulfilling this to them, not because they are answering an appeal to seek the Lord. We've already established, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, nobody seeks the Lord. Nobody understands. We've all gone out of the way, contrary to God. But God is going to deal with Israel again, and so that appeal in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Why are they going to do that? Because God's going to cause something in their lives and their hearts so that they are motivated to want to do that. I want to show you a verse in Luke chapter 19. We've been here before because this is that passage that talks about Nicodemus. He was a wee little man, climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'll put some tune to that and you've got that little chorus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 19. And Jesus said unto him, unto Nicodemus, this is after he says, the Lord says, I'm going to your house today. And Nicodemus demonstrates that he believes who Jesus is. What does he need to believe who Jesus is so he doesn't die in his sins? Here I am, your deity, your self-existent, your God. He demonstrated that when he demonstrated the change in his character. And he says, man, I'm going to take this money that I have legally under Rome have been able to seize from you people. And even if I've done it by hook and crook, they backed me up and you couldn't do anything to me. I'm going to give you back times over. If I've cheated you, I'm going to do that. He was demonstrating a genuine change. And notice what the Lord says in verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. You see, even a tax collector working for Rome against his own people, he's still a son of Abraham. And what does the next verse say? For the Son of Man. This is why a low-down rat like Zacchaeus could be saved. Because the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Israel wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord, the second person of the Trinity, came seeking them. And by the way, notice that verse, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. A lot of times we read that, I do it, and I go over that and go, oh, yeah, those people. Do you know the word which? You should put not people, which people, but which thing. It's in the neuter, gender. There was one thing that they had lost. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that thing that was lost. What was lost? By the time Jesus came as a baby, Israel, by and large, and I've said this before, only two people that we know of, Anna and Simeon, were still looking for a hope. But the rest of the nation, no, that's gone. So let's get on with what we think we should be doing, you know, self-righteousness. I'm going to demonstrate how righteous I am, and we'll continue in that. What was the hope? The hope was Isaiah 53. This one that God promised was also described as a suffering servant of Jehovah, who would come and all the iniquities would be laid on Him, all the unrighteousness would be laid on Him. He was going to be a sin bearer. And that hope was lost until God sent His Son and he took on flesh. And he came and he began presenting that they could have forgiveness of sins because the sin bearer was here. That's the hope that he came to rescue. Now, it does affect individuals, certainly. But you got to have that expectation, that actual real potential to be in place before salvation of an individual can take place. And so, they weren't seeking him. He was seeking that lost hope. And by the way, who came to believe in that lost hope that Jesus Christ restored? John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Even though Jesus Christ was living before them, had come to seek and to save that lost hope, that wasn't going to save anybody. God the Father had to be the one. Take them one by one out of that nation. Say, these are the ones that are going to pay attention. Remember Matthew 16? Who do men say that I am? You're even a prophet. Come back from who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. You're one of the ones that have been handpicked to come to me. And coming to me, you'll never be cast out. Who's seeking who? God seeks the sinner. The sinner doesn't seek God. And so, the only reason that Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 is going to come to pass is because God's going to do a work in their heart so that they do respond and seek the Lord for those to whom He's taking out of the nations and out of this particular nation, Israel, a people for His name. Now, why will Gentiles find the Lord? That's us for 2,000 years. There's been some Jews, and you can see this in Romans chapter 11. There's a remnant of the Jewish nation, but by far and large, the ones who are being saved in these last 20 centuries have been Gentiles. Not exclusively, but by and large. Gentile. How did they do it? They were a little more intelligent. They got the gist. And they go, hey, we see what they're missing and we want that. Well, let's look at the verse. Romans chapter 10 again. Romans chapter 10. And it's about verse 20. Yes, verse 20. The previous context, it's how God has dealt with Israel and they have heard and they haven't responded and on in those previous about six verses to verse 20. And they finally get to verse 20 and Paul says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, he was found of them that did not seek me. We weren't seeking him. He was the one who came and got our attention. He grabbed our attention. He was seeking us. He was not found of them that sought me. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. It's just the opposite of Isaiah 55, verse 6. Just the opposite. Didn't ask, didn't call, didn't ask, didn't seek, none of that. But God had a plan. Can you imagine, folks? Let's zip ahead in time now. And the rapture's taken place and we're up in the third heaven. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are unfolding. And here are all these myriad of spirit beings, these good angels. And then there's going to be some higher ranking spirit beings, these cherubim. And they're going to be there. And the church is going to be there. And it's this exaltation of the one who's sitting on the throne next to his Father, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Can you see how easy and how naturally right this is going to happen and flow? Man, you're the one who did it all. You did it all and for us. We weren't seeking you. Man, not only personally, but my whole family history as a Gentile was demonstrating the effects of what we all did at the fall in Adam. And we kept doing it and doing it and doing it. And what did you do? You showed unmerited favor. Grace. You saved us. Without hindrance, we're all going to be there expressing all that the 24 elders are doing. We're all going to be part of that 24 in our course, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Gentiles weren't seeking Him, how did they come to know Him? When God sought them by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and we've been to John chapter 16 several times, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus Christ, the night before He went to the cross, He's going to provide salvation. He's going to die for the world's sins, from Adam to the last person. He's going to pay for it all. He's going to rise bodily from the dead so that it can be applied. But you know what? No one's going to want it. No one's going to seek it. And so Jesus, the night before He goes to the cross, says this in John 16:8, that He would send the Spirit who would convict or convince the world, that is, of the category of the world, not the entirety of the world, but of the category, the genus of the world, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when you became a believer, you hear this morning that are born-again believers, it was like a light turning on in your mind. Some more noticeable than the others, but the reality was, Jesus is God. He did die for my sins. He paid the complete price. And He rose bodily from the dead. It's true. I was like, when I start saying that, I was thinking back of Lawrence Hewitt, the older believer who died a month later down in Grants Pass at Mountain View Baptist Church. He'd been witness to all his life, became a believer, and then a month later he went home. But he said this, it's true. It's true. It's all true. Why? He wasn't seeking the Lord. Nobody was seeking the Lord. The Holy Spirit was doing a work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, now that we are saved, who have believed the gospel, we're energized to seek. Now we are seekers. A lot of these churches today, these big churches, have their seeker service. And what they're talking about is unbelievers seeking the Lord. And what we've demonstrated from Scripture this morning, no one's seeking the Lord. And it's a misnomer in misguiding people to say, seek the Lord. Now, I'm not going to be too hard. I know, okay, you say, well, that's just describing them. They have a need for the Lord. We call them a seeker. Okay, I'll give you that. I'm not going to be ticky-tacky about that. To seek the Lord. But it's actually the Lord seeking the unbeliever. But believers can seek the Lord. Now that you're a believer, you can seek the Lord. And what does it tell us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? Seek those things which are above. Seek those. Well, why and how should I do that? And Steve, look at me so I can get your eye attention here. Our verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it's God who works in you, both to be desirous, to be willing, and energetic of His good pleasure. He jump starts me to want to seek. And then He puts in His Word, this is how you do it. Seek those things which are above. I'm not looking for Christ. He's in my life. My Spirit's joined to His Spirit. But I'm seeking how I'm seen by the Godhead in Christ. And I'm to seek those things which are above. Today you don't tell someone who's an unbeliever to seek the Lord. You simply tell them the gospel. Explain the gospel as you have opportunity. It may not be a one-off. In fact, it may be a one-off. You have one opportunity to tell somebody, explain somebody to somebody about who Jesus is and that he died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. How quick can you do it? I've seen Franklin Graham tell Greta Van Susteren on a TV show. She was a news pundit. The gospel, and I timed it, and it was about 15 to 20 seconds. You may have 15 to 20 seconds. You may have 15 to 20 minutes to explain that. You may have an opportunity again down the road to the same person to say something. And in between, what should they, what do you have? Oh, I'm not saying anything, so I'm not witnessing. Oh, no, by my life. Can they see an example of what I've been talking about? He saved me from my sin, not only from the penalty, but from the power. It's wonderful. But you don't worry about the power, because the first thing you need to worry about is the penalty. Do you realize there is a penalty, an eternal penalty? And Jesus Christ is the one that God sent to be the Savior from the penalty of your sin. 15, 20 seconds, 15, 20 minutes. Someone else. You may never talk to him again, and there might be someone else. But that's how an individual is going to come to know Christ. Not by telling him, man, you better seek the Lord. Okay, well, I'll go to church. And this is a big one, and they've got all the trappings, so they must be the right one, so I'll go to that church. There you're telling an unbeliever how to seek the Lord, and that's in their thinking, that's what they're going to end up doing. I'll just give them the gospel. That's how people are saved. Not seeking the Lord. The Lord's seeking them. And he's already provided part of that search by making the provision by his death for our sins and his bodily resurrection. Part of the search has been done. Now the other part of the search is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know who that's going to be. Neither do you. Nobody. You know, sometimes when I was a younger Christian, I go, that person's attitude, they're such a nice person, and I know they're not a believer, but I think they're more, very likely to respond to the gospel because they're a nice person. I used to think that as a younger Christian. Then I read stories, and some of them were right in Scripture, that some of the most wicked people were the ones that were candidates for salvation and were saved. So I don't measure people anymore by, are they nice people? Are they bad people? Are they liberals? Are they conservatives? I mean, I can only reach those conservatives because they're a little closer to the Lord than those liberals, that type of men. No! No, you don't know. You don't know. Initial salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished cross work of Christ alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of salvation that you have accomplished. Even in this book of Isaiah, it tells us that it pictures you as having rolled up your sleeve. You bared your arm when you provided salvation by sending God the Son to take on flesh, to be the sacrifice, the payment that you demanded. And he did that on our behalf. It was finger work, Scripture says, to put the universe in place. But you bared your arm to provide salvation. Father, what a day of rejoicing in just a little while when the completed church is before your throne with your Son, exalting him for this wonderful, marvelous, so great salvation. That when we sing this little chorus this morning about your love and grace and being higher than him, we don't understand the extent. We don't really justify the appreciation of what you've done. Not completely. Oh, but thank you, Father, for grabbing our attention by your grace. Providing your love to send your Son to be our substitute, our one and only and complete substitute. Bless now, Father, with these understandings that we're continuing to gather to realize that nothing is added to the simple mental act of believing the good news of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Everything else is a result from that. Or with repentance in conjunction, it's the same thing as that. Unto that end, Father, may we hold on to this clarity from Your Word and never give it up. In Christ's name, amen.